Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening to study the Scriptures, we pray for wisdom and ask for grace that we might understand Your Word and that we might put into practice the things that are taught. We do ask that You would forgive our sins, and Father, we thank You for the wonderful promise in Scripture that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of You, and that You do grant such wisdom. And so we pray for this. We do ask, Father, that all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds would glorify You through Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. We are getting ready to start Revelation chapter 13 tonight, which has some of the more difficult things to translate and to interpret in all of the book. There are many different interpretations of this particular chapter. And so I'm going to present one to you that I think seems to fit in general with what we've seen so far. In Revelation chapter 13, what's happened, as we saw at the end of chapter 12, we were introduced in this vision that John sees to a great red dragon who is none other than Satan himself, a great red dragon who persecutes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as chapter 12 concludes, the dragon has gone off to make war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And now the dragon and John in this vision come to the seashore. And chapter 13 opens with the revealing of a beast that arises out of the sea and then another beast that arises out of the land. And so chapter 13, verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." We'll stop there and talk about the first beast before we come to the second one. The dragon is standing on the edge of the sea. And we saw, as we looked at Revelation chapter 12, that this dragon is none other than Satan. It's very clearly spelled out in Revelation 12. The great dragon has thrown down that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there's no question as to who this dragon is. And the description that's given of the dragon when we first meet him is that this dragon, this great red dragon, has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. It sounds very familiar when you compare the dragon with this first beast. 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 and 10 diadems, actually, crowning the horns. 10 diadems on its horns with blasphemous names on its heads. And so the dragon has 2 allies, and this is the first one that arises. It comes up out of the sea. Its body is described as the body of a leopard. In Scripture, there are a number of animals that are used to describe ferocity, and a leopard is one. It's large, it's fierce, it's ready to spring upon its prey. Somebody read the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 to us, please. Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8.
For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat.
Okay. So you notice that the illustration that God uses there of the nation of the Chaldeans that he is raising up to attack Israel. One of the animals that's used to describe them is the leopard, which is swift and fierce. Same thing is said essentially in Daniel and also in Hosea. But let's look at those two places. Daniel 7:6 and Hosea 13:7. Daniel 7, verse 6.
After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. A beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it.
Okay, we're going to come back and talk about Daniel 7 in just a minute, because there's something else that will crop up from there in just a minute. This is a vision that Daniel sees. He sees four different beasts, and one of those beasts is like a leopard. Hosea 13:7.
Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them.
Okay, all right. And there God himself is saying that he will be like that to his enemies. The feet, the body is like that of a leopard. The feet are like that of a bear. And the bear is a fierce animal that's described in Scripture also. We were in Hosea there. Look at Hosea 13, verse 8. Go ahead, Bruce, read the next verse if you would.
I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelp. I will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them.
Okay, and we've even got the mention of the lion there, because the next thing that's said is that its mouth is like the mouth of a lion. And so there in Hosea 13, you've got the mention of a lion as well. One of the best illustrations of the lion, I guess, is 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Some of you may recall that one, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Go ahead.
Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Okay, so there, without looking at it, we could look at the Psalms and also at Hosea again. The lion is used as an illustration, in particular here in 1 Peter, of the devil. And the devil seeking to devour his prey. And the picture that's given there is the picture of a lion at night circling a camp where people are, and you can hear him grumbling off in the distance and roaring, and you know that he's got your number. And so Peter tells the Christians to be awake and to be sober and to watch, because that's what the devil is attempting to do. Well, here the mouth of this beast is likened to a lion, and we've got the lion likened to the devil. The dragon, which is Satan, gives its power and its authority and its throne to this first beast. And then there's a further description. This beast has seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns, seven diadems, which are crowns of power and authority. Remember, there's a difference here. The term diadem is used in this book to describe authority, and mostly in general here earthly authority over nations and so on. And that's opposed to the crown or the wreath that the victors in Christ wear, the crown that those who are in heaven have. They obtain by their victory in Christ, and it's like the victor's wreath at the Olympic Games. And that's the term that's used for us as Christians, that we are given that victory crown. But this is not a victory crown, this is a crown of authority upon these heads of this beast. One of the heads appears to have been mortally wounded and yet healed. And as John goes on in this vision, he says, "The world follows the beast and it worships the dragon." Now notice that it follows the beast, worships the dragon, which is Satan. And they chant and they cry out, "Who is like the beast, who can stand to fight against the beast?" And so it has this authority, and the crowns on the head, on the horns, represent authority. Remember, a horn in Scripture represents power. And so the authority of this beast comes from the power that it wields. All right? The authority of the dragon is on its heads, and it's a usurped authority, we've seen, because the dragon was able to trick Adam and Eve in the garden, to steal authority away over sinful and fallen mankind. And the authority of this beast is in the power that this beast uses over the world. It's given a mouth, and this mouth utters haughty and blasphemous words. So they're blasphemous words written on the heads of the beast, and out of the mouth of the beast come blasphemous words. And this beast is given authority for 42 months. He's allowed to make war on the saints, that's us, and to conquer them. And authority is given to the beast over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And it says, "All who dwell on the earth, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will worship this beast." Okay. Now, let's interpret what this is. This is the picture that John sees. This is the illustration. Remember, this whole thing's an illustration. The whole thing is a picture describing something. So, what does it represent? Well, beast arises out of the sea. And in Scripture, the sea often represents nations and governments that are in rebellion against God. Somebody read Isaiah 17:12, please. Okay. All right. So what we've got here is this biblical illustration in which John sees coming up out of the sea this beast. And the sea represents the nations and the governments of the world. And the beast himself represents the persecuting power of Satan that is expressed throughout the nations and the governments of this world as they persecute the church throughout church history. I mean, this beast is a representation, not of a particular time, but of the whole time. Notice that the time mentioned is 42 months. And as we've already seen, 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 years and 1,000 years all represent the same time period. They represent the time period from the first coming of Christ almost up to the second coming of Christ. And so during this time period, which we would call the church age, church history, New Testament church history, this beast has authority given to it to persecute the saints and to conquer the saints. It is world dominion under the control of Satan directed against the people of God in history. And the various heads represent the fact that during history there have been various nations that have been preeminent. We can think about Egypt in the Old Testament. We can think about Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and whatever other nations there might be that would rise up to persecute the people of God. And so this beast represents world governments persecuting the church of the saints. The beast and the dragon have the same number of heads. They have the same number of horns, but the difference is that with the dragon, the heads are crowned. With the beast, the horns are crowned. And so the point is the dragon gives his authority and power to the beast. The beast rules by the power and authority of Satan. And he rules through, Satan rules through governments on this earth as they persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blasphemous names would indicate in general those rulers throughout history who have arrogated to themselves the claim that they are gods, that they are lords, that they are saviors. I remember as we started out in the book of Revelation, we looked at the time period in which those seven letters were written to the churches in Asia Minor. And during that time period, the Roman rulers demanded that their followers speak of them as Lord and of Savior and as God. They were treated in that way. And so there's no greater blasphemy than for a man who is a king to say that he is a god in opposition to the true and living God. And so the Roman rulers did that. They demanded that their subjects address them in this way. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, let's turn back there for just a second. We were there a minute ago. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of four different beasts that represented in that day four successive kingdoms. Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision that by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then following that, he has the vision of the Ancient of Days. So as you look at Daniel and you see this, this is similar to that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected, that there were four successive kingdoms, and these beasts represent those kingdoms. And yet when John sees it, there is a mixture of these beasts together into one. And so in the vision that John sees, it's not four successive kingdoms, but it's all kingdoms, whenever they exist in church history, that align themselves with Satan for the persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's seeing here. Satan has taken as his mission at the end of chapter 12 to persecute the saints, the followers of Jesus Christ, and as this vision rolls forward, he's going to use as his ally earthly governments that align themselves with him to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. There was one head here that's mentioned that was wounded and healed. And it may represent, and I'll just give you what I think is probably the best guess, and there's several commentaries that seem to stick with this. The best guess is this was one head that represented a government that at one time persecuted the church and then for a period of time ceased to do so and then began to persecute once again. It may have been the Rome in John's day. Under Emperor Nero, there was great persecution. Remember, Nero faced a situation in which he was trying to blame all of the ills at home, like a failing economy and attacks by outsiders and everything else on some scapegoat group. And so he picked on Christians. And he said, all the problems of Rome come from this group of Christians, and the best way that we can get rid of the problem is to get rid of them. And that's why Nero persecuted them, had them tied to poles and set on fire to light his garden parties at night, and did all kinds of horrible things like this to persecute Christians. Then, in A.D. 68, Nero committed suicide. And there followed a period of time in which the Roman Empire was a little bit unstable, and the persecution of Christians halted for a while, but at the time that John is on the island of Patmos, that persecution has resumed under Domitian in the 90s. And the persecution was increased once again. And so this may very well be that John is referring in some sense to what has just happened, that this was a persecution, then there was a lapse of persecution, and now it started back up again, and people are essentially thinking, you know, you can't fight. Not only can you not fight City Hall, but City Hall can crush you. They can crush you. Mentioned that the 42 months were the entire gospel age, just about up to the time of the second coming, that earthly governments persecute Christians by taking to themselves the authority that belongs to God alone. Some openly blaspheme the God of heaven. The blasphemous names on the heads would represent those rulers who would say, I am God, or I am your Savior, or, you know, trust me, or whatever like that, and, you know, put your trust in me, I can resolve all of these issues, and don't trust in Jesus. Some would more subtly oppose God and Christ. And basically the point in Revelation is toward the end of the church era, we've seen that 3.5 days that we've talked about before, toward the end of the church era, just before the second coming, there is a greatly increased persecution against the church to the point that it appears that the two witnesses, the church, are dead, that the open presentation of the gospel has been silenced. And here, it would appear that the nations and tribes and peoples and language would reach the point where they would worship, by and large, the anti-Christian government as their savior. They would reject the truth, and they would find a satanically inspired civil government, anti-Christian government, and they would worship it as their savior. And they would put down the church and think that they were better off when that takes place. And what John says is, at the point's going to come, and we're not there yet, obviously, but the point will come when almost everyone on earth would reject the truth, and the church would be silenced, and the enemies of Christ would think that the church was dead. But that's not the case. There will still be those who would not worship the beast. And notice the way in which the description is given here in verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there are other translations that read it slightly differently. The point is there's an important grammatical point and an important theological point. The Lamb of God was not slain from before the foundation of the world. He was slain in time and in history at a particular point. Our names, however, were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God chose His elect before He ever created the world. Our names were written in that book of the Lamb, and the Lamb was scheduled by God to be slain at a particular point, but He was not slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain in time and in history, but our names were written in that book from before then, which means this is a great testament to election, to God's sovereign grace, that there are His elect, His remnant, who will not be destroyed, whose names are written indelibly in that book and will never be blotted out, and they are the ones who will never worship the beast because they are followers of the Lamb. Wonderful testimony to the fact that the church, though she is silenced, not all Christians are crushed and destroyed. The point, Henderson made in the comment that government can kill our bodies, but they can't destroy our souls. And that's true. Fear the one, Jesus said that we were to fear the one who could not only destroy, who would basically destroy our bodies and souls in hell. I mean, we're to fear God. We're not to fear just those who can kill our bodies. That's all they can do. They can put us to death, but they cannot destroy our souls at all. And so we're to fear God. And ultimately, in the midst of all of this, it's not Satan who reigns supreme. It is God who reigns supreme. He has his people whose names are written in the book of life. And we are the ones that are to conquer in the end. So there's this description given here. And verse 10 says, and it's about Christians. If we're to be taken captive, we go into captivity. If we're to be slain with a sword, we're to be slain with a sword. And therefore, John says, Christians, it's a call for endurance. It's a call for faith of the saints. That the road is rocky, yet God will not allow us to perish eternally, even though we may be taken captive and even though we may be slain. All right, that's the first part. And then there's another beast. And the other beast is a parody of Christ. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 666. All right. This paragraph that we're looking at here has various interpretations, obviously. Well, let's continue in the vein in which we've been looking at. Here's the second beast. The second beast, like I said, is a parody of Christ. It comes up from the earth. The earth, well, somebody read James 3:15, and somebody else read Philippians 3:19. Who's got James 3:15?
This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish.
Okay. I notice that earthly wisdom is related to devilish wisdom. It doesn't come down from God above in heaven. It comes up from the earth below, and it is demonic. Philippians 3:19. Okay, okay. Who set their mind on earthly things. Here's the point, I think, with this. This beast represents ungodly wisdom that comes from the earth rather than from heaven, that comes from the devil rather than from God. It represents, well, the further description is, it has two horns like a lamb, and it's significant that it mentions the two horns are like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. Okay? And so this second beast is a servant of the first beast. It cooperates fully with this first beast. It is given authority to perform pseudo-miracles for this first beast. It makes fire appear to come down out of heaven. It orders people to build a statue, an idol, to the first beast and to bow down and worship that idol. It makes the image of that beast, that idol, speak. And it orders that everyone who does not worship that beast ought to be killed. And then, of course, finally it orders that the mark of the first beast be imprinted on the hand or the forehead of the people to prove their loyalty to that first beast. And those who refuse to be marked are boycotted. They can't buy or sell, carry on business. And the mark of the beast itself is a name or a number that represents a name. And it's the number of man, and the number is 666. We'll get there in just a second. Now, what's the interpretation of this? This second beast also goes by another name later on in the book, and it's the false prophet. Look at Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 13. We pick back up here again in the bowls, the seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out when we get to this point. But and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Here you've got the false prophet, who is the symbol for false religion that is in line with and in league with ungodly government that's opposed to the church. Basically the point that's being made here is that during the church age, not only is the kingdom of God advancing, not only are the elect being saved, not only is the gospel making progress, not only are the two witnesses witnessing powerfully and effectively and the church is advancing, but at the same time, going counter to this, there is the advancement of anti-Christian government and the advancement of false religion in league with anti-Christian government, persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that persecution increases as time goes on. Outwardly, this second beast resembles the first. Outwardly he resembles the lamb. Inwardly he resembles the beast in what he says. So he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. He looks like the true church. He looks like the true Savior, but he is a false Savior and he is satanic. This should not surprise us. Because 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 tells us that... somebody read 2 Corinthians 11, 14, please. And somebody else, Matthew 7, 15. Okay. Who's got 2 Corinthians?
And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light.
Okay. Satan himself can appear as an angel of light, and so it's in the context there, it's no wonder that false ministers, false prophets, false apostles can do the same thing and appear to be ministers of God when in reality they're ministers of Satan. And so this fits with this idea of the one that looks like a lamb but speaks like the dragon. Matthew 7:15.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves.
Okay, all right, and that is so well known it's passed over into our own common language. I mean, we speak about wolves in sheep's clothing. It comes directly from the Bible there. Now, the whole idea here then is this false prophet represents false religion and false philosophy. False thought that's in league with the devil, but plays the appearance of being a true church and a true faith. In reality, it's not. It's satanic. And it's aligned with the devil, and it's against the true church of God. And yet, it appears to be outwardly the truth, while inwardly it is satanic and against God. So, you've got anti-Christian government in the first beast, and anti-Christian religion in the second beast, and they're working in harmony to try to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in religion and he's in politics, cooperating together to destroy Christians. And the point is, as you look at it, this is all going on during the church age, which is from the first coming up until almost the second coming. This goes on and increases during that time period. We saw earlier back in the seven letters that the pagan priests of Rome ordered people to build statues of the emperor and to worship them. This was one of the common practices in that area, that temples were erected to the emperor, and emperor worship was really emphasized during this time period when John was alive. And so they were using religion to force false worship down the throats of the people, and they were telling people, if you don't do this, you have no part in our society. They did the same thing. They boycotted them. They kept them from being able to work. And all of that John is speaking of here was going on in his day. The church at Pergamum, for example, was one where there was this emperor worship that went on. And what John is saying is that as this church age progresses, the lies and the deceptions will increase to try to get people to worship false gods and to worship the state in the place of the true God. But notice, in Revelation 13, verse 15, it says he is allowed, or another translation, he is given this. Now, who gave it to him? Well, God is the only one that can give authority to for things to happen. Even Satan is under the control of God. And so God is still sovereign in the midst of all of this. Now, we read about the mark of the beast here. And the mark of the beast is a mockery of the seal of the Lamb. Turn with me back to Revelation 7, verse 3 for just a second here. Revelation 7. You remember the 144,000 that John sees who are being sealed. Revelation 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And then the 144,000 are sealed. And the seal represents the protection of God over his people against his wrath. Okay, the seal of God is protection against the wrath of God, but it's not protection against persecution from ungodly people. And so they are sealed in this way. In Roman times, seals were, the marks were given and placed on cattle, like we do today, branding cattle, and they were also placed on slaves in the Roman Empire. They were branded to mark them as being owned by a master. And it could very well be that this mark of the beast is a mockery of the seal of God, and it's a brand. It doesn't have to even be a visible brand, because the seal of God is seen only by God. The mark of the beast may be something that is only seen spiritually as well, too, because look at Revelation 14, verse 9. In Revelation 14, verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, crying, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall also drink the wine of God's wrath. And then verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In those two verses, worshiping the beast and the mark of the beast go together. And it could very well be that this is not a visible mark, but the seal of ownership by Satan, that it is equated with worshiping the beast. In other words, everyone who worships the beast is marked by Satan as Satan's follower. Quote from Hendrickson, "The mark of the beast is the God-opposing, Christ-rejecting, church-persecuting spirit of Antichrist wherever and whenever it manifests itself." Okay, it also could be a mockery of Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. Somebody read that to us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 8.
"And thou shalt bind him for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes."
Okay, this is the law of God, and it's the phylacteries, the whole idea that that the Jews developed the phylacteries later on, but they missed the point, and the point was the frontlets on the forehead and on the hand represented the fact that God's law was to guide our every thought and our every action. That's the point of Deuteronomy 6:8. Is that the law of God is to be between your eyes, which, well, what's there? That's where you're thinking. That's where you, it's what you see and what you think about. And so the idea there was the law of God was to rule every thought, your head, and to guide every action, your hands. Okay, that's the whole point of the matter. The Jews literalized it, made it into literal things that they wore, and missed the point altogether, that it was the law that was supposed to guide what they saw, what they thought, and how they acted. That's the point of Deuteronomy 6:8. The mark of the beast does much the same thing. It guides every sinful thought of the mind and every sinful action of man in rebellion and rejection of Christ. And so this mark of the beast is seen that way then in those who persecute the church in all that they think and all that they say and all that they do. I think that interpretation harmonizes very clearly with the idea that of the seal of God and of the frontlets from the Old Testament. The mark of the beast then not being something that can visibly be seen, but rather it's the idea of following Satan in your thoughts and in your deeds. There is one little difference, and that is believers are sealed. We have a seal. The seal is the Holy Spirit. The followers of Satan only get a mark, a mere mark. In John's day, this type of thing did indeed go on. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Just turn back to Thyatira for a second. Revelation 2. Okay, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Going on in Thyatira was the teaching of the so-called deep things of Satan. And this mark of the beast may very well be related in some way to that, that the people were learning satanic things that guided their thoughts and guided their hands and guided their actions as they rebelled against God. Now, in the end, the mark of the beast is going to fail. The seal of God is triumphant. And the reason that it's going to fail is because it's merely the mark of man. And so we come to 666. What's it mean? Well, there are lots of different interpretations. Man was created on the sixth day of creation. No matter how many sixes you add, and no matter how many sixes you put past the decimal point even, you're never going to add up to seven. You can keep stringing out sixes, and you'll never reach seven. Six represents a lack of completion. Seven represents perfection and completion. So six means you missed the mark, and 666 means you missed the mark three times. You fail three times. It's failure upon failure upon failure. It's man trying to rule in the place of God, and no matter how powerful and how strong he is, and no matter how many people he kills, he cannot attain what he actually desires to attain. And so 666 may represent all of man's attempts to be God, to follow the devil rather than following Christ, and to rule the world and failing to do that miserably, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how powerful he is. Final comment about it, and I didn't know about it until I read it today. You've all heard about taking the letters of names and putting them in either Greek or Hebrew and adding those up, because that's the way they counted back then. They didn't have the Arabic numerals that we have, like 1, 2, 3, 4. Each letter of the alphabet had a different number depending on how it was put together. And so there are people who write books and they try to prove that 666 was Adolf Hitler, or 666 adds up to Nero Caesar, which it does. And that was one interpretation that was given, and it would fit with the time period, of course. But the thing that I read today that really struck me the best out of all of this is when you spell the word beast in Hebrew characters, it adds up to 666. Ta-da. Sort of anticlimactic, right? No. It's beast. That the number of man who rebels against God means that he's aligned with the beast. He's aligned with the devil. He's on the losing side and has made himself an enemy of God. And so beast is 666. Man worshiping Satan, turning against God. That's what this represents. We're going to, however, see in chapter 14 that the Lamb and the 144,000 are great victors through all of the power that God has given to his Christ. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
If I were writing my calendar, mm-hmm. and just had come to a stopping point, I'd stop at 2,000.
Okay.
I wouldn't go beyond it. I wouldn't want to stop at 3,000. I'd find some nice even number. But 2,012, and then a certain percentage of the 12th month, when the calendar stops. And our Savior today, the one who acts like he's the Savior, who looks like the good guy but is really fake in disguise, came in year 9, 10, 11, and in 12, he will be complete. Why don't we see that in here? Why aren't we talking about that? I think it's pretty clear that Obama represents the beast.
He may very well. But the thing about, I think what we're looking at here is any one who puts himself up as the Savior in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, any earthly ruler throughout history, and there have been many who have done this, and who have basically said, "I am the Savior, you know, trust me."
But in those
they're all representatives.
The calendar, you were still going.
Yeah, but what you're thinking about is the Mayan calendar.
Sure.
Yeah, which does expire on December the 21st, 2012. There's no evidence in Scripture that that's necessarily the case. We are.
I just heard remarks from you today.
Well, not about that, not about the calendar, but
the end times?
Yeah, we are in the end times, but the end times began with the first coming and extend to the second coming. I mean, we've got what the Book of Revelation is looking at is the whole sweep of New Testament church history, and toward the end of that time period, there is an increase in persecution. There is. Not as much on us. There is around the world in other places. We're talking here about a period in which the church will essentially be almost stamped out. But up until that time, as we've already seen about the two witnesses, up until that time, until their mission was finished, which means until the mission of the church is finished, until God has saved the ones that He's intending to save, the church cannot be stamped out and will not be stamped out and will continue to be successful. So you've got these two parallel things running like the wheat and the tares through the kingdom of God. You've got the true church continuing her mission and being successful in the preaching of the gospel and the saving of the elect, because that's what God's ordained us to do. But you've also got the kingdom of this world, which is under the control of Satan, persecuting the church with an increasing intensity as time goes forward. So, and there comes a point just before the second coming of Christ when it appears that the world has won because the two witnesses are dead. And then God raises them to life when the second coming takes place. So that seems to be the picture that we see playing out over and over again in the Book of Revelation. God is victorious and God is triumphant. And I think the thing that we need to remember throughout, and what I'm getting out of the Book of Revelation, is we can never trust ourselves to be our own Savior. That's satanic. We have to always trust Jesus Christ. And the church itself can never think, just because she's been given great victory and just because the Holy Spirit indwells us and just because there's great power in the gospel, we can never trust ourselves as the church and think we've done it all. There is always the necessity of relying upon Christ for our salvation and ultimately for our final rescue. That's where I would go with that particular thing. I'd have to look at some more stuff that you said, because I'm not following exactly where you're coming from on that, Robert. I'd have to look at a little bit of that.
Did you read the recent story that was published that a pastor holding Bible study in his home was taken into court, and the city is going to tax him? And actually, they thought about putting him in jail because they refused to get a certificate,
right,
a license to hold meetings in his home.
I have not read that. I'm not surprised.
That's the state. That's what
yeah.
I'm saying.
Okay. Yeah, that's the state.
That's the state. They're taking a definite step.
Sure.
To shut down the church.
Well, I've seen that. I've seen that in government.
Years.
Yeah, I've seen that. That went on back in the late 80s and early 90s in government-run housing, because I remember we tried to get a Bible study started in a housing project that was run basically by the state of Virginia. And they had a policy there that you couldn't have Bible studies in your own apartment. And we're thinking, why not? Well, they didn't want us to come in from the outside and establish one, but we were trying to get people to say, that live there, to say, yeah, come on in, let's have this Bible study and just see what would happen in a situation like that. So that type of persecution does go on and has gone on, for quite a while. And we can expect to see the state do things like that with an increasing agenda as time goes forward. I'm not going to put a date on anything. I, because of what Jesus says about we don't know the day or the hour and all that, I don't want to put a date on that, but that will eventually play itself out in that direction. Let's stop this evening. Go on. For next time, read chapter 14.